Let's look at the verses here. Verse number 9 of chapter 19 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." So he's appearing in a thick cloud. He is going to speak to Moses. Everyone will be witnesses of that. And in verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Go to verse 14. "And Moses went down from the mountain unto the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives." Father, I thank you so much for this portion of Scripture, as it is a help to us. A help to us in understanding that, yes, you are an approachable God, but that we are not to take it lightly. We are not to look at it as something that is optional, but that we are to approach you with great reverence and with preparation. Help us, Father, to be diligent in our obedience to thy word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, last week, when we looked at verse number 9, we saw that God had so positioned himself on this high mountain that the people could clearly hear what was being said. Very important to understand that Moses was the prophet of God and was to be believed. And God was using this to reinforce the position of Moses as the prophet of God, declaring things to him, as the Bible says, face to face, although he didn't actually see him face to face, see him as a person. The description is that he was very personal, and the term used was face to face. And so, in the mouth of many witnesses, God was going to deliver his law. It is not hidden in a corner. It is not hidden from others, but he is openly, publicly declaring his law. I pointed out last week that many religions, like the religion of Islam, like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so many others, have their stories of secret angelic meetings where a message from God constitutes the foundation for their religion. Thus, depending on a single witness many times for an entire religious action. Now, this is contrary to the Scriptures, and it's quite suspect to be sure, because here God does not deal with his people that way. In fact, he said, "I'm going to deliver the law, and Moses, I'm going to do it in such a way that nobody is going to doubt whether or not I've said it. They're going to hear the words that I speak to you, and from this point on, they're going to believe you based on what I have told you and what they have heard." So, we see how the Lord is preparing to present himself to the people. This week, we're going to look at how God tells Israel they need to be prepared to receive the word from him. Now, this is helpful for us, I think, while an exact comparison, I know, cannot be drawn as to how we're to meet here today from this portion of Scripture. We can definitely draw some truth and principles that will aid us in coming to God under any circumstance. Because if we see God do something in a particular way in Scripture, we can bet there is a lesson for us to learn from that. Nothing was put into the Word of God willy-nilly. Nothing was thrown into there in such a way that it is of no importance to us. It has valid application and purpose for our life, and so I want you to pay close attention today as we look at this. How was Israel to prepare to meet him? Well, in verse number 10, it says, And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." So Moses was to sanctify them. He was to set them apart for an activity that was about to happen. He was to cause them to be distinct from everything else, getting ready for a momentous event that was about to occur. Matthew Henry, you know I enjoy his commentaries. He is a Presbyterian that wrote in the 1600s. He says this. He said, "This is a call. This is to call them off from their worldly business and to call them to religious exercises. Call them to meditation. Call them to prayer, that they may receive the law from God's mouth with reverence and devotion. And in verse number 11, he says that they would be ready against the third day. And I'm not going to get into verse number 11 necessarily, but I think it's interesting that it would be the third day that the Word of God would be delivered to them. And on the third day, the living Word rose from the grave, and the people also heard it in the mouth of a multitude of witnesses. And one time, the Bible tells us upwards of 500 people saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected body. So I don't think there's any type of coincidence there. I think it's fully intentional. So it's interesting because today one of the things that we notice is a very casual approach to God and even the subject of theology. In this day and age, there is not a whole lot of reverence shown toward God. We are in an age to where when the president takes his coat off in the Oval Office, people think, yeah, that's good. And there was a day when the president refused to take his coat off in the Oval Office because he said the formality and the dignity of this particular office demands that I present myself formally when I am in this office. And so different presidents had different takes on their position there in the Oval Office because some looked at it as a position of honor and respect and dignity and said, I'm not going to do anything to reduce stature of this position. And others said, oh, it's just a room here, a place that I work, and it's no big deal, and I'm going to do whatever I want to in the Oval Office and show great disregard to it. Let me ask you, if you were to come in here one Lord's Day morning, and I had a baseball bat, and Anna had a glove, and she was in the back corner, and I was knocking a ball across the room to her, somebody surely would have enough sense to say, that's not supposed to happen in here, Pastor. Then I might say to you, why not? I mean, it's just a baseball, it's just a glove, it's just a bat, and we're just having a little fun before the services start. Is there really a problem with me batting a ball in here? Well, I can think of a huge list of reasons myself as to why that would not be appropriate. Number one, Anna probably couldn't catch the ball, and it would go through a window or something. I probably couldn't bat the ball, to be honest with you. But those are side issues compared to the fact that that's not what this place was built for. When this place was put together and it was built and the hands that came together lovingly to prepare this facility and put it together, it was to be designed for the worship of God. That's what this building was designed and prepared for. It wasn't designed to be a baseball stadium. And so things would happen very differently in here than would happen in a baseball stadium, I would hope. Although many times, churches have turned into basically three-ring circuses. Foolishness happens within the doors of the church when we are called to a time of worship. Now, if you just take the word worship, just the word worship in and of itself and define the word, you would discover that it is not normally what goes on Lord's Day mornings, which is a declaration of the worth of the person that you say you are there for. When the Queen shows up in England somewhere, everybody stands up. Why do they do that? Because she's the Queen, and you just stand up to show honor to her. And then when she comes by, what do? You bow. So she enters the room, everybody stands up, and then as she gets close, you bow, showing honor to this Queen. She's an earthly person. She's a figure one day they're going to put in a casket and she's going to turn to dust like everybody else. But her position demands that people treat her in a different manner. Listen, our Heavenly Father is much higher than any earthly king or queen. And when we cease from our regular activities during the week and we call ourselves aside to a particular moment during that week that we are going to show worth toward our Heavenly Father, and we call it worship, we need to be a prepared people. We need to think about the seriousness of what we're doing here and not complicate it with a lot of foolishness. Now, it is almost as if it is an expectation in today's society that services be offered as a come-as-you-are event. And this is a far cry from what the word sanctification means. If we are, by biblical definition, a sanctified people, if we are a people that have truly been set apart differently from the rest of the world, then that means we can't act and be just like the rest of the world. Because it would be like it would be an oxymoron. We would say we're a sanctified people and there's nothing sanctified about us. We're not any different. We are not set apart in any way from the rest of the world. If we say that our services are different than what happens at the Elks Club, but yet we act just like they act at the Elks Club when we get together, then again, we've got a contradiction that has to be dealt with. God calls a sanctified people to an activity that is quite different from how the rest of the world conducts themselves. And we need to be prepared to come before the Lord for worship. You, how many of you here have ever heard the term dressing in your Sunday best? Who's ever heard that term? Everybody's heard that term. In fact, we go to events sometime, and I'll say to the person, what are we supposed to wear? Wear what you wear on Sunday. Okay. Can you imagine if I was in a come-as-you-are church where we could, you know, wear jogging suits and wear short pants and, you know, tank top t-shirts? I showed up at an event in my Sunday best wearing that. Somebody would say, oh, that's not what I meant. Oh, we know what we mean when we say Sunday best. Nobody here has a problem understanding what we mean. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit. That has not come down through some silly, empty tradition, by the way. Not at all. It is rooted in the Word of God. In fact, what we see in the Bible is every kind of careful preparation was always made to ensure that man was more inclined to receive the Word of God. He would do things in a physical way that was outwardly showing what was happening on his heart so that he could be more prepared to receive the things that he was going to get from God. The priests were certainly no exception to this. As great extensive ceremony went into the fact of how they were to act in order to approach God. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to wear the same clothes and all those type of things that they wore in order for us to approach God. But what I am suggesting is that if our heart is not right, then no matter what we put on our bodies is going to matter. We can dress in the finest suit available to man. And I'm not suggesting that suits are the acceptable form of worship for our outward clothes. You ladies can wear dresses that touch the floor and drag behind you and cover every physical flesh part of your body. I'm not suggesting that that is right, because if the heart is not right, it doesn't matter what you hang on that body. Your approach to God is already flawed. Before I go to a dinner party, before I go visit somebody in the hospital, before I meet with somebody in council, I take into consideration where I'm going and what I'm going to be doing. I ensure I'm clean. I ensure that I'm dressed in an appropriate manner. And I want to be able to approach God in the same way so that I am more inclined to hear what the preacher has to say and what the songs are going to reveal as we sing them and what the prayers are going to do effectively for me, when we're here for the Lord's Supper with very careful reverence. There's no foolishness going on. Why? Because I'm calling on you to examine yourselves by command of the Word of God. I don't want you to think that it's something light. I don't want you to think that it's something that you can just pass off as an unimportant event when it is an ordinance that God has given to the church. I'm afraid many times we look at it very lightly. Foolish is the man that presumes on God to think he can be approached so casually as though he were attending a sporting event. Now, some people would say, well, Pastor, you're just old-fashioned or you're out of touch with modern society. And I'll take that criticism. But you know what? We would show more respect to a local politician if we were invited to his home for dinner than many times we do in our preparation of our heart before God when we are invited to his house each week to hear his holy word proclaimed. I want you to take that into consideration. It's not summer, so I'm not dealing with a bunch of immodest people today. It's winter, and it's cold out there. You know what most of us do? We have enough sense to cover up our body parts, don't we? Well, why can't we do that when the weather's warm as well? Now, fellas, honest, I don't have that much trouble with you, do I? Because nobody wants to see your old ugly legs anyway. But when it comes to the ladies in our society, we know the feminine appeal. And the temptation for a lady to dress in an immodest manner when she knows she's going to be in a crowd and be seen. I'd call on you ladies to exercise the most godly of modesty when you are attending these worship services, so that you are not a distraction to anybody when it comes to them coming here to receive the preaching of the Word of God. Very important. I think the word would be appropriateness. The word is appropriateness. What is appropriate for the situation? I don't mow my grass in this suit when I'm mowing the grass at the house any more than I would preach your funeral in a jogging outfit. I mean, you may say that's fine, Pastor. I don't care what you preach in because I'm not going to be there anyway. You're right. But I would want to be appropriate. A football player doesn't go on the field wearing a bathing suit. And Michael Phelps didn't show up at the Olympics in a full NFL outfit either, did he? And try to swim. Everybody that does whatever they're doing knows there is an appropriateness to whatever they're engaged in. It just simply doesn't matter. And God is making that point extremely clear in the book of Exodus. He's saying, there's some things that I'm expecting from you before you ever approach the foot of this mount to hear me speak. In fact, it's so much involved, it'll take you 3 days to get ready for it. Now, don't go beyond in your attempt to be appropriate and get silly. We're not here trying to outdo our neighbor in excess, wearing the biggest hats we can wear or the fanciest outfits we can wear. That wouldn't even fit any of you that I know. It would go far beyond ridiculous to see some of you dress up in that manner. And that's not what I'm calling on in any way. The thing that I'm working toward here this morning is the heart being dealt with first and foremost, and then what flows out of that heart will be an appropriate consideration of what is going on in this place that is set aside for the worship of God. It says in our verse that Moses himself was to sanctify them. In other words, it's put on Moses that he's going to have to raise their expectation and give them notice about what God's about to do. Already they've been dealing with a big flame in the center of the camp at night and a pillar of smoke during the day. And it moves as God wants them to go somewhere. It begins to move and they follow it. Already they've seen miracles of quail knee deep. Already they've seen bread falling every single morning so that they have sustenance except on the Lord's Day morning. So they've seen this over and over and over. They've seen miracles and the working of God. But all of a sudden something is about to be different. It's so different, God says, I want you to take 3 days to make sure that everything is ready for what is about to happen. Because what I'm about to do is something I haven't done before. I'm going to deliver my word. I'm going to give you a law to live by. I'm going to give you a standard that is going to be set before you that you're to adhere to. I'm going to proclaim my word to you. And in doing so, I want you to be ready. I believe God does tell us what to do in worship, even though he doesn't give us the exact details. He doesn't say, you know, have 12 pews down each side. He doesn't say, make sure you've got two miniature pews on each side of the pastor. If you've ever sat there with a grown man, that's hard to do. And I don't know why they built those things. And he doesn't say that I'm supposed to wear a lapel mic. Those things are what we would call common usage to aid us in our ability to worship. But there are some things that he does tell us that are very specific. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14 in the New Testament. Please take into consideration, this is the heart we're dealing with. As I said before, I have a deacon in this church. Nobody, I'm not going to mention him by name, of course, but his initials are Gary Day. And he wears a tie for his pastor when we have the Lord's Supper. Because I said, hey, all y'all wear a tie for the Lord's Supper. So we're all uniform and we're not, you know, distracting. One person's dressed one way, another person's dressed another way. I said, let's be uniform, wear ties when we do the Lord's Supper. He wears a tie on that day. I sometimes think he is being choked to death when I see him in that tie. But he does it because it's an appropriate time for him to wear that tie. I'm not asking him to wear a tie any other time. As a matter of fact, if he doesn't want to wear a tie, I'm good with him not wearing a tie. But I'll tell you, if Brother Gary's heart was not right, he'd fight me on that tie on the Lord's Supper Day, wouldn't he? And you see, that's the issue that I'm dealing with here, is our heart in coming before the Lord. And that heart then naturally reflects something about how we worship. So pay attention. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, a church that has really had some serious struggles with proper worship. You read the letters to the church at Corinth and you will discover a church that you would say, man, I would never join a church like that. Well, if you want to be part of the Christian church in the city of Corinth, guess where you're going to go? You're going to go to the Corinthian church, because that's the Christian church that was in Corinth. With all of their problems, they were the place that Jesus bought with His own blood. In spite of all of their failures, their shortcomings, that's the church that was purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Corinth. And so when you get frustrated with your little church at Emmanuel and you start thinking, oh, well, this person's not this, that person's not that, well, let me explain to you. This is a church the Lord purchased with His own blood. It's not going to be full of perfect people, and if it were, we'd all be translated to heaven, I suppose. But here we are on earth learning what it is to grow in grace, learning what it is to obey His commands day by day. And so what does Paul do? He doesn't just write them off. He writes them a letter and says, this is what God is expecting from you. So in the midst of all the confusing things going on, he gives some general detail as to what ought to be happening. He says this in verse 33 of chapter 14. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So he says, you know, I'm not writing you specifically and saying you have a problem. God is universal in how He handles all of His churches. The church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae. Here at the church at Corinth, he said, God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. He's that way everywhere. He doesn't act in such a way that would cause anything to be confusing. And therefore, he's trying to address these people, let them know how they need to conduct themselves in services. Going down to verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Let them all be done decently and in order. You don't carry on a conversation while Brother Robert is trying to lead singing up here. At least you shouldn't be. You should be trying to sing, even when it's a new song that you don't know, like the one we just sang. A few people knew the song. Not everybody knew the song, so we don't sit there and chat with one another. We try to learn the song. We try to focus on the words. We try to say, what's this song all about? Is it teaching sound doctrine? And we examine it, and we let it teach our hearts and aid us. But you don't go visiting and talking with your neighbor when I'm preaching. You don't sit there and pass notes, or you shouldn't. You don't fool with something in your purse. You give your attention to what is happening there. That's the appropriate thing to do. When we have prayer, you don't walk across the building to go talk to somebody and chat to them about something you need to do next week. You are agreeing in prayer. That's why we call it corporate prayer. All of us are in unison in our agreement with the person that's praying. Order has to do with consistently doing things in such a fashion that it makes sense and will continue to operate. It's an orderly fashion. We do it in a way that just makes sense. There's no confusion about what's going to happen next. I've been in some church services and I wondered, what's going to happen next? It's kind of like they fly by the seat of their pants and you just don't know what's going to come around the next corner. Now, for those of you that think formality or a structured program is silly, then I could probably come to your home and discover that you really don't believe that. Because in your home, there's structure. In your home, there's some formality. There are rules about how your home is conducted. Now, you may have a very, very relaxed and a very loose home rule. But the truth is, there is some formality in your home. There is some structure in your home. Because the reason that structure and formality is in a church is because man's tendency is toward chaos. That's our tendency. It's to lay a tool down here, go to do something, and then not remember where I put the tool, and I'm wearing a tool belt. The reason I'm wearing a tool belt is when I use this tool, I'll put it back in its proper place and go to work. And when I need that tool, I know right where it's at. I don't even have to look down. I can get it and go to work. You say, well, I wish I was that organized when I was working. I do too. I'm not always that way. I can be sitting at my desk working and not find my pencil three or four times because I've laid it down somewhere. I don't know where I laid it down. I need a place to put my pencil, I guess. But the fact of order and structure is nothing foreign to you, and it shouldn't be foreign to the local assembly. We tend toward chaos, not order. And I'll tell you this too. Martin Luther, years ago, when the church began and it began to be known as a Lutheran church, that word meant something to anybody that knew that that a particular church was Lutheran. And we just think of it as another denomination. But the fact is when you said that's a Lutheran church, what you meant was there is a liturgy that goes on in that church that will be the same thing that's happening there as a church on the other side of Germany. If you go into this church, if you could be transported from one side of Germany all the way to the other side of Germany, you would find them doing the exact same thing in this church and in this church. Because it would be structure and order, because he set up a very strict and orderly way that services were to be conducted. Now, you say, well, I don't like that, Pastor. Well, don't worry. We don't do that. But the point I'm making is, had he not had order, there would have been chaos. It would have been done anyway. God is a God of order, and he expects it in every avenue of our life. But not only does God aid us in what we are to do in worship, but even what must be done to get ready to worship. And that's really what's happening here in our text verse. Now, we're told in Matthew 18:20, something that we're familiar with, that the Lord is with us when two or three are gathered in his name. You're familiar with that portion of Scripture, I'm sure. That whether two or three are gathered in his name, he is in the midst of them. Now, so there is an understanding that when we gather, we must be gathering for a purpose. We're gathering in his name. We come together in the name of the Lord. If somebody were to walk in and say, what are y'all here for? Oh, we're having church. No, we're here in the name of the Lord. We're here by command of the Lord. We're here in honor of the Lord. This is why we have come here. We're not here in honor of the best choir in the community. We're not here in honor of the best soloist in the community. We're not here in honor of the best preacher in the community. That's just not why we're here. First of all, we don't have any of those things. But what we do have is we have a command of God that we are here by his command. We are here in order to show worship, worth to him. So we come together in his name. Our primary focus is represented by what we do when we are here. Now, this is implied, I know, when you read that verse, whether two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. We're implying these things, but it's implied correctly, and it is our focus nonetheless. It's, we don't come here so you can be entertained. I mean, that's not why we come. You buy a ticket to the Ritz Theater, you go there because you expect to be entertained. That's why you go to the Ritz Theater. You go to a ball game because you expect to see a ball game. When we come to the Lord's house, we come in his name. We gather for the express purpose of a focus on him. Don't ever let that little sign behind me get old hat. You probably even forgot it was there until I just mentioned it. We do that. We tend to do that. It's amazing. We don't miss something until it's moved out of its proper place, and we don't fall over something in the night until our wife puts it there as a trap. And so it's Soli Deo Gloria. You know, the Latin phrase that was one of the cries of the reformers, to God alone be glory. Glory to him alone. This is why we assemble. This is why we meet. We don't meet so you can walk away saying, boy, I had fun there today. No, I'm not concerned about you having fun. You don't have fun today. Well, okay, you didn't have fun. But did you meet for the glory of God? Did you meet in his name? When you came there, did you come for the express purpose of meeting in his name? I want to be ready for the meeting here each week. And here's the suggestions from a Puritan father to his son. He wrote these words. He said, son, in your preparation, wandering thoughts must be gathered in. Impure affections must be abandoned. Passions must be suppressed. And all cares about secular business for the present dismissed and laid by, that our hearts may be engaged to approach our God. You know, everything he suggested didn't have anything to do about the hat he would wear. about the coat he would put on, about the shoes he would wear. It didn't have anything to do about what you were going to discover about that man looking at him outwardly, necessarily. But everything had to do with the preparations of the inward man first and foremost. Gather in those wandering thoughts. Get rid of those impure affections. Suppress your passions. Hey, you know, I might really like to dress in a clown outfit during the week just to relax. Sit in my recliner dressed like Bozo the Clown, just something I enjoy to do. But you know what? I would suppress that passion before getting up here in this pulpit. Do you know why? Because it would completely distract you from the purpose of what I'm up here to do. And that's to deliver the Word of God to you. But if there's anybody guilty, I'm guilty. I've dressed up like all sorts of things in the pulpit to try to garner attention and a crowd. I've dressed up like a cowboy. I've dressed up like an Indian. I've dressed up probably just everything short of Tarzan to try to get people to show up at church so that they would come and sit under the preaching of the Word. Foolishness on my part, to be sure. Forgetting that the preparations of the heart are the most critical aspects in a person being in a worship service. What you do on the inside is going to reflect outwardly. There's no question about it. Now, he mentions a couple of things in particular. He says this, he said, if you're going to have come before me, then you need to be prepared. I want you to cleanse yourself. I want you to be clean. First of all, I want you to set yourself apart from everything, but then I want you to clean yourself. If you'll notice, he wants them to wash their clothes in verse number 10. If you drop down to verse 14, they did. They washed their clothes. They obeyed God. Now, it's not that God is regarding the cleanliness of our clothes, but in the washing of their clothes, they didn't do what you and I do when we wash our clothes. Well, at least I don't wash clothes anymore. I'm forbidden to wash clothes in my house due to an accident beyond my control. But I take my clothes and I throw them in the hamper. My wife takes the clothes and she puts them into our washing machine and she adds detergent and pushes a button and walks away. And by some form of magic, the clothes are clean about 30 minutes later. Then she takes them out and puts them into another container and presses a button. And by magic, they're dry. I don't understand how all that works, but it's incredible. I love it. That's not what happened with these people. You see, they had to take their garments and they had to find clean water. And they had to get before that clean water and bow on their knees and begin to rub those clothes into that clean water. And in rubbing those clothes in that clean water, they would observe something happening. They would notice that the water would start to get tinted. They would notice that the water would start to get dingy. And they would wring out the clothes and they would look at them and they would look clean and they would begin again and they would notice the water would still get dirty. And they would do that until finally, after several times of rubbing these clothes on some rough surface in the water, that these clothes finally stopped emitting dirt. That after repetitive washing, they have a clean garment now. And they take that garment and they hang it in the direct light of the sun. And it dries and they put it on and they notice a distinguishable difference. It's clean. But it just didn't happen. There had to be the application of water and force. Something was going on there to get those clothes clean. So when they were called to wash their clothes, a discerning mind would have looked and said, this is a picture of the washing of the water of the Word of God. As God speaks to us, we need to be clean inwardly. We need to be prepared to receive His Word so that we might be cleaned inwardly. And so this outward washing of the clothes, they've had these clothes on ever since they left Egypt. We don't read of a laundry day since they left Egypt. This could have been their first real laundry day. I mean, they were having trouble finding drinking water, much less washing water. Now, they're called to wash their clothes and the stench of Egypt is finally washed away. Egypt representing the world. Finally, the smell of Egypt is off their clothes. The smell of Egypt, the stains on their garment from that night, they escaped their bondage and rushed out and they picked up what they could and off they went. It's all washed out of their clothes now. And when they stand before God, they are picturing this clean, delivered people. They're picturing something that is different, and the rest of the nations around them. They're sanctified. They are set apart. Now, when I was dating my wife, and I would go to see her at her house, I would bathe my body. I would make sure my clothes were clean. I would make sure my mom ironed them, because I didn't know how to run an iron. I would make sure I looked so good. And obviously I did, because she bought into it and believed that I always looked that way. But I made sure I looked good to go meet her. My hair was combed, my teeth were brushed, everything about me would say to her, I have prepared to come see you. Nobody, I don't get fixed up like this for anybody but you. And so when we come before the Lord, clean hearts are an absolute requirement to our attendance to the words of God. Because you see, God sees our hearts as plain as men sees our clothes. And He can look on us, and you can look so sharp sitting in this service, and you can be such a fraud. You can look so right in this service, and you can be the sorriest rascal in Florence. And I won't know, because you came in dressing the right way, looking the right way, smelling the right way. If you don't think this is important in worshiping God, that a clean heart before you approach Him is important, then you'll need to dismiss Psalm 26 that says, I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. I'm not going to come before your altar until I am right. You're going to dismiss Isaiah chapter number 1 where he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You'll have to dismiss Hebrews chapter 10 where he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I'll admit, I don't want you coming to church stinky if you have access to a bath. I don't. I really don't. But the emphasis is not so much on what you smell like or look like, but on the heart, much more than the representative of the cleanliness of the clothes. There are folks that get off work on Wednesday evenings and they make it in here in the nick of time. And they come in dirty and sometimes smelly. You know what? Welcome. Because that is not my main focus. Let me explain it this way. You've got a wedding day coming up. Some of you have already had a wedding day coming up. And your wedding day came up, and if you showed up on your wedding day and let's say the fella's standing here waiting on the bride, and she starts coming down the aisle in her dress, and she's doing that real goofy wedding walk. I haven't figured it out yet. Why don't she just run down the aisle and get this thing over with? And the man's standing there, and she comes up, and she starts walking, and she starts noticing he's wearing coveralls. And he's got grease stains all over it and on his face. He's got a rag sticking out of his pocket, and it's covered in grease, and his fingernails are black. And, you know, he looks up, and he goes, that's what she's wanting to head down the aisle to. I mean, he's made those type preparations for, and she walks up and she goes, what are you doing looking like this? He goes, well, I was working on a motor. I've been trying to get done for a week. And I wanted to finish it up before the wedding, you know. And she's like, okay, you really prepared. Now, if he was on his way to the wedding and in his tux and his car broke down and he got out, and he worked and got that car fixed and rushed on in to the wedding and made it. And he had grace. And she said, what happened? He said, baby, nothing would have kept me from this moment. Yes, I've got grease under my fingernails and I've ruined this tux. But I got that car fixed because I was getting here to see you and marry you. She'd be like, oh, that's my baby. You know, he's awesome. You know, I don't care if he's got grease all over him. He wanted to be with me. And he proved it. So, it's not just what we see on the outside. We admit that. But it is the preparations of the heart that a man comes to serve the Lord is so important. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said the heart clearly reflects outwardly. We talked about that in our Sunday school lesson. Thus Moses is calling people aside. That's called sanctification. He's preparing them to meet the Lord. That's preparation. And if you look at their clothes in verse number 15, but in verse number 15, we see something very interesting. He says they're not to come at their wives. Don't come at your wives. Now, while it's a lawful pleasure in marriage, they were called to abstain from the marriage bed for this one occasion. I think this is very interesting. Go to 1 Corinthians again if you're there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. The Apostle Paul gave an occasion where the marriage bed would be avoided, but it's for spiritual purposes as well. Many times there's situations in a relationship between a husband and a wife where the husband or the wife feels they are some way justified by punishing the spouse by refusing the marriage bed. And in so doing, they are committing an atrocity that is forbidden by the Word of God. In fact, the Puritans had a law that if the wedding bed was refused for any purpose other than the scriptural reason here, they would be disciplined by the church. Now, could you imagine one of your spouses coming to me and telling me, my wife or my husband, and we have to publicly discipline them for something of that nature? You say, I don't like the preacher even talking about that from the pulpit. Well, you wouldn't have liked the Puritan church, I can guarantee you that. Because they dealt with life at the very basis of what was going on. Because they knew something. Something that we forget. That home relationship between a husband and wife pictures Christ and the church first and foremost. And if that relationship is in some way damaged or injured, then the entire church suffers. And it is still true today, though we do our dead level best to keep our homes looking squeaky clean on the outside. Oh, we'd never want anybody to know what's really going on in our homes. No. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Again, there's not a pure heart, is there? There's not somebody saying, I want to be right with my God in every area, including the marriage bed. I want it all to be right with God. Look at the Apostle Paul. He said this in 1 Corinthians 7, 5. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. What does it mean to defraud somebody? I'll tell you what it means. My wife is the most good-looking thing I've ever laid my eyes on. And if I had to live in the same house with her, and her tell me there is no marriage bed for you, well, then I would just have to shoot her. Because that would be defrauding. That would be like laying food in front of a starving man and saying, looks good, don't it? Well, you can't have it. That's not right. And Paul says that is not the way a marriage is to operate. In fact, God gives a man and a woman desires to be together. That's why we see so many shows and songs and movies today that the main theme is of a sexual nature. Because it just draws man's attention to it. And so Paul says, we're no dummies. We know what the natural course of a man and a woman in a marriage relationship is. So don't defraud one another. Don't cheat one another out of something that is legal and right under the bounds of marriage. He says, except for this purpose. And here he goes on. That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, if there's anybody that knows man, it's Satan. He's been dealing with man and tempting him for thousands of years. Satan understands man, doesn't he? He understands him better than we understand ourselves, probably. And he knows that if he can restrict the marriage bed from a man and from a woman, there may be a temptation to adultery or fornication. But Paul says, listen, the only reason that you should ever cease from the marriage bed would be for the purpose of prayer or fasting. But let that just be for a time. Don't let that be continually. So when God is calling us to hear His Word and to meet with Him, it is evident He expects us to prepare. In fact, he was telling the Israelites, he said, listen, for this particular occasion, I don't want you to come to your wives. You stay away from your wife, from the marriage bed, for a period of time. Now I wonder, do you and I really prepare for the day of the Lord? I'm not suggesting that you stay away from the marriage bed, because that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. So don't think that that's what I'm up here telling. Pastor said I'm not supposed to touch my wife on Saturday. I didn't say that, okay? Jonathan Edwards, 1700s, made this statement as he considered coming to hear the preaching of the Word of God. He said, Saturday is the day of preparation for the Lord's day. From the time he would rise to the time he would close his eyes on Saturday, he was beginning to think about the things of the Lord's day, getting himself ready for it. John Gill, Baptist preacher, in the 1600s declared this, Sabbath Eve is a time of meditation, laying aside worldly thoughts and occupations, so that I might enter upon the Lord's day with no regard of the world, but all my affections focused upon God. And that's really the definition of worship, isn't it? Having all my affections focused upon Him. Jesus said in John 4:23, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And I've said this over and over to you. If you intend to really worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the only way you can worship Him in spirit and in truth is to be His child. You must have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and His truth must be in you. In fact, it is John that declares, if you don't live in obedience to His Word, His truth is not in you. So it's evident what a person is to do in spirit and in truth in worshiping God. If you're not a child of God and you don't have His truth abiding in you, it would be impossible to properly approach the throne of God in worship. You've not had the washing that is necessary, have you? Remember Hebrews 10? He said, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's pictorial of what the priests would do before they ever worshiped God. They would wash themselves in water from the top of their head to the tip of their toe, signifying that they'd been cleaned by God before they would enter into worship. The question, I suppose, then would be for someone that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ is, have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb would be an important question. Would you repent of sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul? If not, then your attempts to worship are really in vain, because you can't approach Him apart from spirit and truth. I would call on you to turn to Him today. There's a day when every man is going to bow the knee. We're told every man will bow his knee and confess that he's Lord, but I want to do it willingly. I want to do it from an unfeigned conscience, an unfeigned faith, a pure conscience, a pure heart. I want to bow before Him because I do know that He's my Lord. If you are saved here this morning, I wonder if this day holds any regard in your heart above any other day. Do you point your children toward this day as important? Or do you murmur in front of them about the preparation you have to make for worship? About how we'll have to rush away from worship to take care of worldly duties? About how the fellowship with the saints is really an inconvenience? That having to spend time with them is something I'd rather not do. What message are you sending to your family in preparation for the Lord's day? You see, the psalmist says this about the Lord's day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's the declaration of God concerning our day with Him. This is the day that He's made. We ought to be rejoicing in it. How do I rejoice in something? I prepare for it. God is saying to Moses, listen, you go down there and you sanctify those folks. For the next 3 days, here's what's going to happen. Get them ready. They're about to hear the Word of God. For us today, let us be ready when we come into this assembly, Our hearts are pure. We are ready. We are ready to receive the word of God. We are open that if the preacher were to call us to repentance over a matter that we know is not right, that we ourselves would repent. We would turn from our evil doings and turn to the true and living God and follow His word. Will you let that be your preparation for the Lord's day? Let's all stand to our feet. As I said, if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to give me by the arm, talk to me today, because the truth is, you may have been attempting to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, but you are missing the spirit and the truth if you were unconverted today. Father in heaven, I thank you as we prepare to sing a short chorus here, Lord, as we close out this time of worship. Pray that the consideration of everybody's heart here would not be so concerned as to the brand of clothing that they're wearing, or the style that they've got their hair twisted into today, but it would be the preparations of a heart that would be considered to ensure that their purposes for being here are pure purposes, the right purposes, that they're here for worship. If there's someone among us that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them, for their whole household. I pray that you would bless now every heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.